Nobody likes waiting rooms. Whether it's in the office of a doctor, a dentist, a lawyer, or a hospital, most people have a similar distaste for waiting rooms. They all have the chairs in which it's impossible to get comfortable, right? They have a television that's set so high you got to crane your neck to see it. They've got the volume so low you can't hear it anyway, and it's on a channel you don't care about. You've got magazines from 18 months ago, right? Those are waiting rooms. And they're pretty much all the same wherever you go. But even worse than the predictable surroundings of a waiting room is the actual waiting itself. Because nobody likes to wait. Christians are not immune to this plight. It's like the believer who prayed, "Lord, I want patience and I want it right now." Doesn't work that way, does it? In fact, I always tell folks, be careful if you're praying for patience. Because the only way you develop patience is to endure problems. So when you pray for patience, you're actually praying for problems. We usually have enough of those on our own. But we know that in order to get something like patience, we've got to endure the necessary steps to obtain it. So sometimes we find ourselves in circumstances in which we are forced to wait. Rick Yon has written an excellent book entitled God's Waiting Room. And he defines it this way. God's waiting room is a state which is involuntary, helpless to determine the outcome, highly stressful, perplexing, a place of realizing personal inadequacy, and a place where God will gradually unfold the next chapter of life. Does any of that sound vaguely familiar? You ever feel like you've been in a place like that in your life? It's not your choice. It's not where you want to be. May not have had anything to do with you at all. You personally are helpless to determine the outcome. It comes with a lot of stress. It's not easily understood. And it's a place where God, emphasize this word, gradually unfolds the next chapter of your life. See, we would like to see the roadmap laid out in front of us. We'd like to know what's coming. But I think the reality of it is, as Jesus told his disciples, "I have a lot of things to tell you, but you just can't handle it." I think we'd be blown away if we knew what we had ahead of us. We might try to opt out of it, and God says, "No, this is the path you need to go on." And sometimes it means sitting in God's waiting room. Several characters of the pages of Scripture found themselves in God's waiting room. Think about Moses, 40 years in the land of Midian, before God called him to go back to Egypt and set the Israelites free. David was anointed king over Israel, but had to wait 10 years before he actually ascended the throne. We don't know how long Job waited for his situation to be rectified. It may have been weeks, it may have been months. Probably seemed to him like forever because of the affliction that he had. Paul spent 11 years in the Arabian desert after his conversion before he was called to minister. Now, sometimes those who find themselves in God's waiting room essentially put themselves there. You know why Moses was 40 years in Midian? It's because he had killed an Egyptian and he had to run for his life. And sometimes by our decisions and actions, we put ourselves on the bench, so to speak. But we shouldn't confuse this idea of waiting, which is sometimes coupled with painful affliction, as signs of God's displeasure or punishment. This phenomenon happens to us both the spiritually fruitful. Think of John 15, where Jesus says, "Those that I prune will bear more fruit." But it also happens to those who are disciplined by God. Now, those people that I mentioned above, David, Job, Paul, they hadn't done anything to deserve this extended time of waiting. It was simply God at work in their lives, gradually unfolding the next chapter. So sometimes we put ourselves there, but there are other times when we find ourselves in God's waiting room, not because of a decision or an action we've made, but because of what somebody else has done. Somebody else has made a choice, and we have to suffer. Remember when you're in school, class is getting rowdy, teacher turns her back to write something on the board, you know, and somebody does something, she turns around and says, "All right, who did that?" Yeah, like someone's going to say, "Oh, I did." So the whole class suffers, right? You may not have done anything, but the whole class suffers. I've got some teachers in the congregation going, "Yep, I understand that." And sometimes that happens to us as well. We just heard earlier from Lamentations chapter 3. And all the affliction Jeremiah experienced. That wasn't because of his own sins. That wasn't really his own fault. But he suffered along with his people. Another person who could fit this category is Caleb. Last week we considered how he stood up with Joshua against the other 10 spies and against the entire Israelite people, encouraging them to trust the Lord and obey him. But despite his best efforts, the people refused. And this case of stubbornness led to terrible consequences. Their rebellion and unbelief lengthened an 11-day journey into nearly 40 years in the wilderness. The text ends with the tragic words, "Turn around and set out toward the desert on the route to the Red Sea." They were right on the edge of the promised land. God was ready to send them in. But because of the unbelief of the people, God said, "No, turn around and go back into the desert. Go back where you came from." Only Joshua and Caleb were promised by God to enter the promised land. Now, that's probably not news to you. You've probably heard the story. But have you ever really thought about this? Let this sink into your mind. Caleb and Joshua had to wait 40 years to enter the land. 40 years, 4 decades. And it wasn't anything they had done. They had done the right thing. They believed God. They knew that they could be victorious. But they also had to endure that time in the wilderness. You have your Bibles, turn to Numbers chapter 32. Numbers chapter 32. Verse 11. These are the words of the Lord. "Because they have not followed me wholeheartedly, not one of the men 20 years or more who came up out of Egypt will see the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not one, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, son of Nun, for they followed the Lord wholeheartedly." Again, they are singled out. They are commended for their faith, and yet they had to go back into the desert with the whole nation of Israel for 40 years. So that's not fair. Life ain't fair. Never has been, never will be. It's not about fairness. God's not fair. God is just. There's a big difference. Now, could God have enabled Joshua and Caleb to enter the land at that time? Maybe carve out a little section for themselves? Absolutely. But he said, "No, I want you to go back with the nation. You are gonna enter. You're gonna get your inheritance. But you're gonna go back with your people for the next four decades until this entire generation of adults die in the wilderness. Then you're gonna be able to go in. God wasn't angry with Caleb and Joshua, but they had to wait and wander in the wilderness with the rest of the Israelites. David Jeremiah describes what this waiting room experience was like for Caleb. All his contemporaries were dying. You might remember that a condition for entering the promised land was that all that unfaithful generation, the one that shied away from the giants, had to die before God would permit the crossing of the Jordan. It took 38 wilderness years for that to happen. Caleb grew older as he waded through the decades, checking the obituaries every day and seeing the last of his old friends die. A generation of funerals would make the best of us gloomy and morose, but not Caleb. The fire in the furnace of his soul was still lit. He was still living wide open for God. Question I have is, how could he do that? How could he endure all of that time? How could he maintain his courage, let alone his sanity, amid this seemingly unfair treatment he received? And I believe we have a clue in all of the texts that we've read so far. Caleb is described as one who followed the Lord wholeheartedly. As we understand how that term is lived out, we can see how Caleb maintained his courage in spite of affliction. First aspect of Caleb's courage in the spite of affliction was his focus. In order to survive those difficult days in God's waiting room, we must maintain our focus. To use a modern phrase, we got to keep our eye on the ball. Anybody that ever played baseball or softball, you know what that means. Or even football. I noticed in the Super Bowl last week, at a really key point of the game, quarterback threw the ball, hit the receiver right in the hands. Beautiful pass. But you could tell the receiver had already turned his head, was looking upfield, dropped the ball. You got to keep your eye on the ball. Keep your focus. There's a lot of things that can distract us from God and His will. So it requires effort to maintain that focus. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, the King James Version renders it, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward Him." You say, well, who's that apply to? I don't know anybody whose heart's perfect, especially mine. Well, the word that's generally used for perfect, it signifies sincere, but it's a different word here in the Hebrew, and it means whole. Wholeheartedly. All your hearts. A whole heart is in contrast to a divided one. Someone who tries to serve two masters, who a double-minded man, James says, is unstable in all his ways. But those who have a whole heart love the Lord their God with all their mind, all their soul, all their strength. They find their delight in Him. They constantly seek to please and glorify Him. Their affections are undivided. Their aim in life is one. Like Caleb, they wholly follow the Lord. Remember when Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment of the law?" And he said, "Love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, mind, soul, and strength." To wholly follow the Lord means to not take our eyes off of Him. You see a very graphic example of this in the life of Simon Peter. In Matthew 14, we read the story that's probably familiar to you. Beginning in verse 25, Jesus had dismissed the disciples and said, "Hey, take the boat, go across the lake, I'll meet you later." So they get out there, and verse 25, during the fourth watch of the night, there's a storm raging. Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out with fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come out on the water." "Come." Then Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" I know we know that story. We've heard it for a long time. But did you catch what happened to Peter? He was actually walking on the water. You know, we all know that Jesus did that, but you know, he's not the only one. Peter walked on water. As long as he had his eyes on Jesus. But when he took his eyes off of Jesus and he started looking around at the storm and the waves, and he's thinking, "What am I doing out here?" Blah, 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 right? When he lost his focus, he began to sink. Jesus asked Peter why he doubted. We might describe that as being distracted. He was distracted from Jesus and looked around at what was going on around him. And doubts often come from a wrong focus on our circumstances. When we find ourselves distracted and filled with doubt, we need to confront doubts with a God focus on life. I'm not suggesting you bury your head in the sand and act like nothing's going on. I'm not saying we should be unrealistic. I'm saying we should be more realistic. It's like we saw last week with the spies. Sure, they all saw the giants. They all saw the fortified cities. Joshua and Caleb saw them too. But they saw God. So, keeping God in focus will help us to stand tall even in the midst of affliction. The author of Hebrews encourages his readers to do just that. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Now, notice this. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Focus on him. Not just occasionally glance. Not just once in a while think about it. Fix your eyes on Jesus. An example of this is found in the Apostle Paul. He wrote in Philippians chapter 3, "Not that I've already obtained this, I've already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Any of you that have ever run a race, maybe if you were in track in high school or something, you know that as you're running, if you're looking around to see where your competitors are, you're going to miss a step. You might even trip and fall flat on your face. The thing you do is you focus on the finish line. You don't worry about what's happening around you or behind you. It's what's ahead. And that's what we're called to do as well. We don't need to look back. We don't need to look around. We keep our focus forward on Christ. And even difficult circumstances will not stand in our way. So that's Caleb's focus. He kept it on the prize. The second component of Caleb's courage is his faith. Now we saw in earlier passages that Caleb demonstrated tremendous faith at a time that when he and the other spies reported on the land. Sure, he saw the giants and the fortified cities, but he also saw God. He had the eyes of faith. He knew that God could overcome any obstacle in the way. He had faith in God. And we need to have that kind of faith. Some people are so problem-oriented, they never see the potential in the problem. Everything looks like doom and gloom. They center their attention on everything that's going wrong, and they fail to see the possibilities of what's going right. God is a realist. He sees the problems. He also knows the solutions to those problems. He wants us to gain His perspective on the issues that we call impossibilities. Because with God, nothing is impossible. Our perspective ought to be positive, even when our circumstances are negative. And we know Caleb did that. Caleb maintained a positive perspective throughout his life. I'll be honest, I'm not sure I could have done it. It would have been so tempting for me every single day to go find those guys, especially those 10 spies, kick them in the shins and said, "You're the reason we're out here. I could be in the promised land right now if it weren't for you guys." That'd be a real temptation, wouldn't it? "It's all your fault. You're the reason we're out here." Become bitter and resentful. Even bitter and resentful toward God. You know, after a while you think, "Man, am I ever going to see the promised land? Is this ever going to end?" But God promised that He would bring him through. And by faith, Caleb trusted that promise and knew that he would make it to the other side. Joshua 14 records Caleb's recollection of how God had brought him through the wilderness to the brink of fulfillment. We're going to look at Joshua 14 in depth next week. Actually, Caleb was the recipient of two divine promises. One, that his life would be prolonged, and the other, that someday he would inherit the territory that he had explored near Hebron. But by the time they got there, 45 years had passed. That's a long time to wait for a promise. And yet, Caleb did just that. He waited through the weary years of the wilderness wanderings and the demanding years of the conquest. Caleb had strong faith in the promises of God, and they sustained him through the affliction. He knew that God's promises were sure. He never allowed the trying times to dim his faith in the Lord. As one writer put it so well, "Never doubt in the dark what God has revealed in the light." Remember the definition of faith found in Hebrews 11:1. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. For over four decades, Caleb did not see the promised land, but he had faith that God would bring him there. We may not be able to see the other side. We may only see the pain and the affliction. We may only see the waiting. But by faith, we can trust in God that He's going to bring us where He promised. And then finally, Caleb's courage demanded fidelity. Caleb stayed true to God through all the long years of wandering. Regardless of the circumstances, Caleb was faithful. God commends Caleb in Numbers 14:24. "Because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went into, and his descendants will inherit it. That word wholehearted, literally that means he filled himself completely with the Lord. It's a single-minded dedication, and that's a necessary ingredient for the kind of courage that it needs to take in spite of affliction. Paul demonstrates a similar kind of fidelity when he writes in Romans 1:9, God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son. Nothing partway with Paul. He later writes about the Romans in Romans 6:17. Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching which you were entrusted. There's that word again, wholeheartedly, all in. Nothing held back, nothing in reserve. All my heart. He wrote to the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians 6:7, serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men. Everything you do, do it with all your heart, because you're ultimately serving Christ. The author of Hebrews adds in Hebrews 6:11 and 12, we want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what's been promised. And that's the temptation. Our faith can get lazy. We can become complacent. We can lose our focus. But if we hold true to the end, through faith and patience, we will receive what was promised. Warren Wiersbe writes about these verses, this progress demands diligent effort. While it is true that it is God who carries us along to maturity, it's also true that the believer must do his part. We must not be lazy, but apply ourselves to the spiritual resources God has given us. We have the promises of God. We should exercise faith and patience and claim these promises for ourselves. Like Caleb and Joshua, we must believe God's promise and want to go in and claim the land. Our faith requires faithfulness to last through those days in God's waiting room. In fact, the Hebrew language did not distinguish between faith and faithfulness. True faith remains faithful. Paul tells us in Galatians 6:9, let us not become weary in well-doing, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest, notice, if we do not give up. That's the temptation. Satan will come along and say, look, you've been serving God all this time. For what? What has he done for you? You're not seeing any of the benefits. Give up. Paul says, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. So if you find yourself in God's waiting room, and that can take a lot of different appearances. If you're in a situation that you can't get out of, and you may not have put yourself in, or maybe you did, and it's very stressful, you're wondering sometimes, what in the world is God doing? Is he doing anything at all? Understand that it's going to require faith. It's going to require focus. It's going to require faithfulness, sticking with it, keeping our eyes on the ball and staying through true to the end. That's what Caleb had to do. And as we're going to see in our final message next week, it paid off. He had to wait a long time, half of his life, but it paid off. And we are called to do the same. regardless of whose fault it was, how we got there, we are called to stay true to the Lord. Keep our focus on Him, and He will come through for us. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, once again, we thank You for the examples of Your Word. Men like Caleb and Joshua, who were faithful, who kept their focus on You and exercised faith in You and maintained their fidelity through years of waiting. May we have that kind of courage. The kind of courage that not only gets us through the good times, but gets us through those tough times as well. And whatever the affliction might be, I pray that You would give us the strength, the determination, the faith to hold on to Your promises until they are realized, whether it's in this life or in the life to come. We know Your Word is true. We trust You. And that will get us through. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.